Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
The connecting music this morning is one of those songs that over time has kind of weaved its way into American culture. And I don't know how many of you were paying attention to that song, but the song was Short People. And it's kind of become something that pops up from time to time in pop culture. Sometimes you hear it in movies. It's kind of catchy. But if you really sit back and you listen to the music and you listen to the lyrics, you kind of have to ask yourself, what is going on here, you know? Did you ever listen to a song and you like it and you think it's kind of catchy, but then you take a step back and you really listen to the lyrics and the meaning of it kind of, you're like, what's happening, you know? Because the song's kind of unusual. It's a little bit weird. I mean, check out some of these lyrics. It says, short people got no reason to live. They got little hands. They got little eyes. They walk around telling great big lies. They got little noses, tiny little teeth. They wear platform shoes on their nasty little feet. I don't want no short people around here, you know. What a song, you know. After this message that I'm preaching this morning, I preached in Mukunji, and Pastor Bob is out in Mukunji preaching the message that Ian shared. And so after I preached this in Mukunji, after the connecting music was over, I saw Terry McBride kind of lingering in the background, giving me the eyeball. And she walked up to me. She's like, you better explain that connecting song, because if you don't know Terry, you know, she's about this tall. So, okay, Randy Newman. Obviously, Randy must have been a very tall man, maybe raised by hobbits. Who knows? Maybe the hobbits were a little bit mean to him, always kind of making him bend down, you know, ducking this way and that way, you know, making fun of his tallness, forcing him to go on all the rides at the amusement park and tell him what they're like. Hey, Randy, what was Steel Force like, man? You tall, statured gargantuan. I mean, clearly he must have been bullied. I get it. I'm joking. But in truth, the song is actually pretty interesting. It's usually kind of widely misinterpreted. The song was came out in 1977, and when it was written, there was a lot of confusion that was generated about it. It got a great deal of exposure because of the controversy that it kind of encompassed. On the surface, the song's making fun of little people, short people. But the word short there is actually meant in a figurative way, intending to kind of poke fun at people who are not short statured, but short in temperament and kind of small-minded, which is quite the opposite of the literal meaning. A lot of people didn't get the joke, and they kind of got upset at Randy Newman. Some of them even accused him of being a bigot. Many radio stations even refused to play it. People didn't really listen to what was behind the lyrics. He was trying to make a point. He wasn't just making fun of short people. He was making fun of people who just really can't see outside their own little world. And I kind of like that a bit. But when thinking about our text this morning and the character who's the focal point of it, this song kind of kept popping into my head. Because the song seems to be going in a certain direction. But there seems to be a whole theme in Newman's song that most people tend to miss because they're simply not looking close enough. And our text this morning is about a character who seems to be a certain kind of way on the outside until Jesus sees something in him that everyone else misses. Can you guess who that character is? Zacchaeus. How many times, folks, do we think we know what God's doing? How many times do we take a look at our life closely, what we think to be perceptively close, and understand, well, this is what's happening in my life when God is doing something completely different? That's usually how God works. And I like this story because this story shows a very large human side of who Jesus is. I just got back from the beach this week, and my family was vacationing with the Ogdens, and everything's always fun with the Ogdens, right? And Josh and I were hanging out on the beach, and our kids were playing, and we were having deep theological conversations, of course. You know, not really. But every once in a while, we talked about something cool, but we had this conversation about the humanity of God, or the humanity of Christ in particular, and how mind-blowing all that is. And so I like the story of Zacchaeus because you kind of see it not just through the divinity of Jesus Christ, but also through the humanity of who he is. And I remember being in Bible school and having an epiphany about who Jesus was, not just as a God, but who Jesus was as man. And we focus so much sometimes in the church on the divinity of Christ and not so much on the humanity of Christ. When you get that Jesus was and is and always will be a human in bodily form, it starts to change your understanding of who he is and how he sees you and how he understands you as well. So I want us to think about the story of Zacchaeus through that lens, not just through the divinity of Christ, but through his humanity as well this morning. And this was one of my favorite Sunday school stories because of the fun that you could kind of have with the old school felt board characters. You guys remember what I'm talking about? If you've been in Sunday school for a long time, you remember the felt board characters in Sunday school, right? And these were the characters where your Sunday school teacher would be talking about whatever Bible story, and you know, they'd put the story up, they'd stick to the felt boards, either gray or blue. Remember the blue ones? And as they're telling the story, you got to visualize the story. But I always loved the story of Zacchaeus, and the reason why is because Zacchaeus was always in this really cool, like, crouching tiger, hidden dragon pose. You know, because he always was sitting up on the tree branch, so he was kind of like in this stance, you know. And so they'd always put him on the branch sitting like this. And I always loved it because when the Sunday school was over, I'd go up and I'd play with Zacchaeus and, you know, I'd make him jump off the tree and then flip over to Noah's Ark, you know, then climb the Tower of Babel and then ride on top of Jonah's whale, you know. So Zacchaeus was a cool felt board Bible story, one of my favorites. The title of our message this morning is Small-Statured Sagacity. Small-Statured Sagacity. So sagacity, or the word sagacious, is an interesting word. This is one of our SAT words of the day in 10th grade English at Freedom High School. But it means to be wise. To be sagacious means to be wise and to be discerning. To be wise and discerning. So let's see what this title is all about. I want to set the stage this morning as we turn to our text in Luke chapter 19, verse 1. At this point in the Gospel of Luke, a lot of things were happening. Jesus had already established quite the reputation for himself. In his public ministry, he'd fed 5,000. He'd healed paralytics. He'd broken Jewish customs and traditions by doing things like healing on the Sabbath, which was unheard of. He cast out demons, and he caused a blind man to see. Now, to most of the Pharisees, he was already an established threat. But to the people, it was a whole other ballgame. If Jesus came to town, you wanted to see him. If you knew Jesus was coming, you would do whatever it took, whatever you needed to do, to see the Savior. It's not like they had TiVo. It's not like they could just say, let's DVR this and watch it later. If you knew that Jesus was coming to your town, a sense of desperation would rise up in you. You wanted to see what this guy was about, either because you knew he was the Savior and you were expecting it, or you knew people were talking about him, or you knew something was different about him, but you would do whatever you had to do to see him. So let's take a look at Luke 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. See, Zacchaeus held a position here, folks, that was roughly akin to being a superintendent, so to speak, of taxes and customs. Not only did he govern taxes on income, but upon all commerce in and out of Judea, he was a Jewish employee, and he was in Rome. He was looked upon as a traitor. He was looked upon as a thief, a one percenter, if you would. Under the law, he was considered unclean. Verse 3. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. In the Greek, the word seeking means he was looking. And it's in past tense, to see who Jesus is. So he was looking in past tense to see who Jesus is. Present tense. And there are two things that are going on here. He did not merely want to physically see Jesus, but see, Zacchaeus is searching. And he's searching for something more than just simply seeing celebrity. He wanted to see who Jesus actually is. Secondly, Luke's writing years after Jesus had already ascended. Luke's making a characteristical editorial statement. The same Jesus that Zacchaeus sought is the same Jesus who is available for us. And he's available for us today. This is huge. Jesus is. Jesus was. Jesus is. Continuing in verse 3. But on account of the crowd, he could not see because he was small in stature. The Greek word for stature can mean small in stature consequent to his age. This agrees with the fact that he was a chief tax collector. One would expect him to be a little bit older. So we essentially see a little old man here, kind of like a Scrooge-like character, so to speak. Verse 4. So he ran on ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. The sycamore tree here was a fig tree that had strong, low branches that would have been easy for Zacchaeus to climb. But there was an irony here, because the sycamores were common trees that bore figs that were usually available for poor people. Poor people climbed sycamores. It gave them access to a sustenance that they needed. Despite the fact that Zacchaeus was rich, he was treed in a sort of poverty, so to speak. Verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place of the tree, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house. What's the urgency going on here? Verse 6. So he hurried and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all, this would include the disciples here, grumbled. I was reading this and I thought, you know, the disciples grumbled a lot, didn't they? So I always picture them like grumble, 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 you know? They're always grumbling. What a picture of us, isn't it? So the disciples grumbled and they said, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner? And Zacchaeus stood, this is presumably around the time of dinner or so, and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, watch this, today salvation has come to this house. Since he's giving to the poor? No. Since he is also a son of Abraham. See, sons of Abraham, folks, are sons by faith. Today there is faith in the house. He's exercised faith where his situation in God seemed hopeless. And I really like the theme that the Holy Spirit seems to be putting together with what Warren said, all the prophetic unction, even with what Patience's prayer was. You know, there is hope. We have hopeless situations, but God's saying there's hope this morning. Verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He came to seek and save the lost. You know, I've often wondered why Luke included this in his gospel. Why did he even bother to put Zacchaeus in? Luke was, after all, the only non-Jewish writer in the New Testament. Did you know that? One of the distinctions of Luke's gospels largely is focused on the humanity and compassion of Jesus, and the humanity and compassion of outcasts in society. This is one of the trademarks of Luke's gospel. Jesus here is the one who's entered into the world as a savior of all mankind. So I believe that Luke, who is a physician by trade, saw this encounter of Jesus in his humanity, compassionately seeing a man who was sick spiritually and emotionally, but knew that he could be divinely fixed. Many times as believers, folks, we undervalue this thing called the humanity of Christ. We get it conceptually, but the weightedness of this thing called the incarnation of God made flesh can be so easy to overlook. Jesus was, is now, and forever will be fully God and fully man. This directly impacts how Jesus interacted with people in the scriptures, how he interacts and how he relates with you and I today, and how we should interact and view others as well. Put your hand out like this. Take a look at your hand. Feel it. Feel your fingers. Feel the flesh. Jesus was, Jesus is, he still is now, and he always will be this flesh, fully God, fully human, in the Greek calls the sarx. This should really open your eyes, because that means, folks, that when you suffer, you don't suffer in vain. You're suffering because Jesus gets it. You get to participate in the sufferings of Christ. And every suffering that you experience, every heartache, from the physical things that ail us to the emotional difficulties and the struggles and the family problems and all the stresses and the anguish and the senses of loss that are so deep that run straight through our hearts, Jesus has been there. He knows it. He knows your suffering. And all that suffering, he took upon himself on that cross. And he paid the penalty. He paid the weightedness of that suffering for you and for me. And so when Jesus looks at us, he doesn't look at us as some far-off God who doesn't look down on his people and can't really relate and can't really understand. They just need to worship me and somehow access who I am. No, he looks at us through the lens of his divinity and through the lens of his humanity, and he gets it. He gets it. And this is how he saw Zacchaeus. Karl Barth, famous theologian, said this: on the basis of the eternal will of God, we have to think of every human being, even the oddest, the most villainous, the most miserable, as one to whom Jesus Christ is brother and God is father. And we have to deal with them on that assumption. And this is how Jesus saw Zacchaeus. And I think it's pretty awesome. Zacchaeus' name in Greek means pure, a just one. Kind of contradicted the reputation that he had for himself. Zacchaeus, his name runs in direct conflict with his occupation. By including this event in the gospel, Luke breathes hope for you and for me. Because Jesus doesn't see the conflict, he sees the potential. He sees the essence, not of who Zacchaeus thinks he is, but who God created him to be. He doesn't see his stature through the eyes of man, but through the eyes of God. So if any of us are experiencing a measure of the lostness of our stature in our lives, Jesus is on the seek, and that's good. He is on the hunt. He not only came to save, but he came to seek. This text is chock full of grace here, folks, because there is a new jurisdiction that has now come to town. Zacchaeus thought that he was seeking who Jesus is, when actually Jesus was seeking who Zacchaeus is, who he really is. He wants to measure his stature. So that brings us to our first principle to glean from Zacchaeus this morning, and that's this: if we are going to grow in stature, we first have to gauge our stature. In other words, if we're going to grow in this thing called stature, we first have to gauge it. We have to measure. We have to understand our stature. Now, there are two definitions for the word stature. Stature can mean physical size, but it also can mean the importance or reputation gained by ability or achievement. So by stature, I'm not talking about physical prowess. So everyone who considers themselves short, you can let me off the hook right now. I'm talking more about what I term to be spiritual stature. Spiritual stature. What is spiritual stature? Let's take a look. Spiritual stature is our spiritual reputation. Our spiritual reputation, it's comprised of several things. The first thing that our spiritual stature is comprised of is how we see ourselves. How we see ourselves. Now, I'm not talking about how you see yourself when you look in the mirror. I'm talking about how you see yourself and how you feel about who you are. I'm not talking about the who you are that you let everyone else see. I'm not talking about the who you are that you let your friends see or your coworkers see or your family see. I'm talking about where the rubber meets the road, where it is you, and it is only you. And I was thinking about this, you know, my wife knows me. I've been married 15 years, and my wife does know me better than any human being because she's with me all the time. She sees the good, and she sees the sometimes not so good. I know it's hard to believe, right? I can hear her saying amen from her bed right now. But even my wife, being married to me for 15 years, doesn't really know me the way that I know me. I'm talking about, guys, stripping everything away. Strip it all away. How do you really feel about who you are? How do you feel about yourself? Because it has a lot to do with this thing called spiritual stature. How you see yourself, whether or not you like yourself or you dislike yourself, whether or not you pretend to like yourself, but on the inside you really aren't happy with who you are. You know there's a lot of grit there that you just can't seem to get rid of. This is the you that only you as a human being knows and only God truly sees. So the first component of that is how you see yourself. The second is this, how we see our spiritual successes, how we feel about our spiritual successes. If you consider yourself a Christian, how do you feel about your spiritual successes? I believe it's very easy. You know, you're young in the Lord, you're excited about what God is doing, but then you get on this road where you feel like you messed up or like you haven't really fulfilled the call that God has for you. You missed opportunities spiritually, you know, and you're kind of down on yourself. If you start feeling that way, your spiritual stature begins to shrink. So how we perceive ourselves and how we see our spiritual successes has a lot to do with our spiritual stature. Another component of our spiritual stature is our understanding of our right standing with God. Our understanding of our right standing with God. And this is our understanding of Scripture. In other words, that our salvation is not based on us, but is based on the propitiation of our sins that Jesus paid for us on the cross. That through what Jesus did on the cross, we are saved, we are made holy, and we are made righteous. But that understanding, folks, doesn't just come through the brain. Doesn't just come through our knowledge of the Scriptures. It comes through the Scriptures manifesting themselves alive in our hearts and quickening our spirits and understanding our right standing with God, that we are free in Christ, what Ian preached about a couple weeks ago. And the last component of spiritual stature is this, our relationships with others. You know, how we feel about where our stature stands spiritually a lot of times has to do with how we feel relationally with other people. If we're feeling isolated, if we're feeling alone, we feel like we have a lot of conflict, we have a lot of head knocking between our friends and our family members, you know, and our relationships just don't seem to be going well, it can affect our spiritual stature for good or for bad. So this episode to me is all about assessing and discovering our spiritual stature, especially when we're having problems accurately figuring out or seeing it in our own. In truth, the enemy loves to get his hands on our spiritual stature, make us think that we're nothing but minions, that somehow we're lesser and not sons and daughters of the Most High God. So many times we need Jesus to sweep in, to realign our spiritual statures. So how does this happen? Well, here's another point to consider. The unnoticed is usually what piques God's notice. The unnoticed is usually what piques God's notice. You see, the Lord loves to use that which is considered to be the least in the eyes of man. The Lord does unusual things in unusual ways with unusual people. That's just how he works, isn't it? Think back on your own life. The times where God moved, where somebody spoke into your life, usually would be in an unexpected way. And it's just a cool mystery of the part of who God is. I think he chooses to do it because the more unexpected, the more unusual, the more it glorifies him who's miraculous. If you feel worthless, if you feel stuck this morning, if you feel like you are at your wit's end or you feel completely beaten down, good, because you're in a great place to be used by God.
You are in a great place because you're coming to an end of yourself. And now you have nothing left. And now you need to seek the Savior. And Jesus is in the business of spiritual stature restoration. And the estimate is completely free. Call now. That was a joke too. You can laugh. It's okay. A rough crowd. Listen, Jesus is setting his sights on us this morning. And he has a plans of notice for you. When I'm talking about the unnoticed piques God's notice, I'm not just talking about simply Jesus' attention. What I'm talking about is taking action. In other words, when Jesus sets his eyes of notice on you, he sets his sights of plans of notice for you. Does that make sense? When Jesus sets his eyes of notice on you, he sets his sights and plans of notice for you. He puts you into action. Unusual ways with unusual people. I told this story, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it this morning, but one of the times I was thinking of, when I was thinking, what unusual thing did God do in my life? When I was working at Blockbuster when I was young and in college, I was a manager there. There was a woman there that would come in all the time. She was a regular customer. She would come in and hang out in the store for hours and hours, 3 and 4 hours at a time. Her name was Carol. She was a really sweet lady. But a lot of the other workers just didn't want to deal with her because, you know, you're trying to get work done and there she is hanging out. And she just kind of wanted to chit-chat. She'd want to talk. She'd share about things going on in her life. And while a lot of people dismissed her, I always felt like the Lord said to me, give her time, you know? Look her in the eye. Listen to what she has to say. So I developed a friendship with her. She was a little bit older. And she'd hang out and then rent a couple videos. And every day she'd come in. Sometimes she'd bring baked goods. One particular Saturday, it was my birthday, and it was super busy. And Carol came in the store, and she said, Mike, I have a birthday present for you. And I was like, oh, Carol, I'm really busy. She said, well, just give me your car keys, and I'll go put it in your car. So I was like, fine. So I give her my car keys. And no, she didn't steal my car. Don't worry. Took it for a joyride, like Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Yeah. So she came back in, gave me my keys. I thanked her. Really busy night. I'm driving home. I'm super tired. I pull up in front. I was still living at my parents' house at the time. And I remembered that Carol gave me this present. It was in a little gift bag sitting on my seat. So I opened it up, and inside she had wrapped up a little digital camera, really nice little gift. And I was like, wow, that's cool. But in the bag was a card. And when I took the card out, I could feel the card had some weight to it. Remember when you're a kid and like one of the relatives gives you a card and it has some weight and you're like, oh yeah, there's something in this card, baby, you know? Yeah. You know, and the heavier the better, you know? And then you'd be really disappointed if it was just like a note, like, oh, I hope you have a great, you know? You're hoping it's cash, right? So I open up the card, and on the left side of the card, she handwrote a little message to me, and she said, Mike, I know you're gonna try to give this back to me. She's like, I won't take it. Please don't think this is just me giving something away. She said, I know I'm investing in God's plans for your life. And on the right side of the card was a big stack of $100 bills. 100, 200, 300, 400, 5, 6, 7, $2,000 she put in this card. And, you know, my heart's pounding, you know what I mean? And it was like 1 o'clock in the morning. I ran inside and I woke up my mom and I was like, Mom, like, what's wrong? I was like, some woman gave me $2,000. Folks, don't ever wake up your parents with those words, okay? Not a good way. A woman paid me $2,000. Not a good way. Anyway, so she woke up and I explained to them what happened. And, you know, of course, my mom said, look, you have to give it back. And I was like, I know, but, you know, this is what she said. And so I met Carol the next day and I tried giving it back to her and she refused to take it. And she told me she wanted me to put it towards school. And it paid for a nice chunk of my first semester of education in NACAC. And so when I think about my journey with Christ, I think about Carol, unusual ways, unusual things with unusual people. The money I gained for that was a first little step in kind of God's action plan for my life. It brings us to this thought here. We can reverse lowliness by setting aside the enemy's decision for my life by God's decision for my life. We can actually take the lowliness of our stature and flip it. Not because we can, but because God can, by setting aside what the enemy wants for you. Do you guys know that the enemy has a decision for your life? And it's in direct conflict with God's decision for your life. But you can reverse your lowly stature by making an exchange, by recognizing, engaging what's happening in your stature, and then investing yourself in God's decision for your life. Zacchaeus, folks, is a rich man who acts like a poor man so that he can become a poorer man who's now a happier man. In the previous chapter, Jesus tells his disciples that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But at Zacchaeus' house, salvation arrives, and a camel actually passes through the eye of a needle. In our culture, inviting oneself to someone's home is kind of considered rude. Imagine meeting somebody for the first time. Hi, my name is Mike. Can I come to your house for dinner later? However, in first century Jewish culture, if a rabbi wished to confer honor upon someone in their community, he would invite himself to the family's house and thereby honor them. The problem for everyone was this: a tax collector amongst Gentiles, Zacchaeus and his household, they're ritually unclean. They're unfit. And here's Jesus reversing the enemy's decision as to who is actually clean and who is actually unclean before the Father. It's weighty stuff. Zacchaeus' name means pure and righteous, and the beauty of it is now he is. Now he is his name. His stature has been reversed. So the opposite of spiritual stature is spiritual lowliness. Spiritual lowliness is that place where we feel small in God. We feel small in relationships, in our lives, and we are simply just stuck. So how do we, like Zacchaeus, allow us to buy into God's decision for our life and allow Jesus to reverse it? And I believe that God is saying to us even this morning, whose jurisdiction are you under? Whose jurisdiction are you choosing to live under? It's like Chad's word this morning. What are we allowing in that temple? We can't have something and. It has to be Christ. Many of us are living in the midst of habits, attitudes, ways of walking that are not even maybe overtly sinful, but nevertheless keep us from the apprehension of things that we know that God has promised us. And I believe that today, folks, is a new day. I believe it's time for us to realign our understanding of whose jurisdiction we live under. Some of us have become comfortable with the enemy's decision for our lives. We become complacent. And his court is higher and bigger and more powerful than what God wants to do. But folks, the enemy's decision for our lives cannot compare to God's courts, to God's jurisdiction. Because it is life-giving, it is enriching, it is flourishing, and it is more flourishing than any other court. His court is the supremest supreme, and he can reverse any stature that has become lowly in the eyes of man. Amen? Brings us to this. Seeing Jesus requires effort, especially when obstacles are clouding my vision. Sometimes, folks, it's hard to see the Savior. And sometimes we have to put a little effort forth on our behalf. It is so easy to become complacent because sometimes seeing the Savior is hard and it requires work, especially when all those obstacles are clouding how we see. Zacchaeus was not looking for Jesus because he was looking for what he already believed to be the Messiah. Jesus' reputation preceded him. But there was something that Zacchaeus was looking for. Who knows? Maybe Zacchaeus saw Jesus as a potential threat to his occupation. You know, if the Messiah came and took over, he was working for the Romans. Perhaps he simply heard all the miracles and just couldn't sit still, but I don't think so. Despite the crowds and his smallitude, Zacchaeus was determined. He was going to get his eyes on the prize and nothing was going to stop him. You see, seeing Jesus requires effort and action, but it always leads, if we put forth that effort and action, to this thing called invitation. It's an invitation to the invitation of the Savior. The invitation of a loving Savior who longs to sup with us, who desires to be near. So what are some steps? What are some efforts that we can take to rise from our spiritual lowliness? What efforts can we do to align ourselves with the invitation of the Savior? I call this the effort of spiritual stature. The first one is this. Find your sycamore tree of humility. Find your sycamore tree of humility. Don't let arrogance, don't let pride get in the way. Jesus is in town and he's seeking you. For many of you, you might be at the end of your line. But as Zacchaeus goes up the tree, his personal dignity before the people goes down the chute. This is a public act of humility that he was doing. The sycamore tree wasn't a poor people's tree. Poor people climbed the sycamore. So we need to swallow our pride sometimes to see the Savior. The second one is this. Resist the delay of apathy. Be urgent. Be urgent. There's a lot of urgency in this passage. Zacchaeus is running. Jesus is saying, hurry down. I have to stay at your house today. I have to stay at your house today. Not tomorrow, not tonight. Hurry down, he said. It is today. Why is that? You see, the offer of grace carries a measure of urgency with it. When people come to know Christ, you know, do you ever see somebody who's fresh in their relationship with Jesus? They come to know the Lord and it's like they can't sit still. There's a sense of urgency about it. It's like they got to do something. They're so excited. You know, they'll sign up for everything. You know, it's awesome. We kind of lose that sense of urgency after a while. You know, it's like a love affair. You find somebody and it's great, man. You'd do anything for that person. You're, you know, living, riding the rainbow, you know? And you feel great, but after a while, it's kind of getting a little mundane. We can't lose that sense of urgency in a relationship with God. Some people are just waiting for Gabriel to kind of come out from the clouds. Hey, get to it, you know? Fulfill that calling. Listen, sometimes the Lord wants us to take a step in a direction before he confirms where it is that he's taking us. Sometimes we always say, well, how do we know what God's will is for my life? Well, God's will for your life is already completed because you can see God's will for your life in his word. Sometimes you need to take a step in a direction, and as you move in that direction, the Holy Spirit will let you know, yes or no. Gabriel isn't always going to tell you. Sometimes you got to take a step. Our last effort of spiritual stature is this. Do something extravagant by faith and do it under your new jurisdiction. Do something extravagant by faith and do it under your new jurisdiction. Folks, if your problem is that your prayer life is somewhat non-existent, take a full day, take a week, pray, fast, do it by faith. If you don't know how to pray, get out the scriptures, pray the Psalms. Just start praying the Psalms out loud. Watch how the depth of your stature rises. If your problem's financial, you're consumed with all the don't-haves in your life, exercise some extravagant generosity. And you know, you don't have to have money to be generous. If you feel like you have no faith, maybe you need to go pray for the sick. Have people who are filled with faith pray for you so that their faith becomes contagious in you. If you're a workaholic, you find that your job is your first love. Sometimes you can't help it. You have to pay the bills. Do what you need to do to waste a painful amount of time with God and your wife and your kids. If you're a crazy, micromanaging, orderly, OCD-driven person, do something a bit erratic. Step outside your box and see how God uses it. If you have an addiction, don't wallow in the addiction. Take action. Do something. See the Savior. Why don't we all stand? Folks, I'm not trying to minimize people's struggles here. I know that struggles are a legitimate thing. They're difficult. Sometimes they're huge. We all share in them. And the effort and the action that needs to be instilled to address them is hard. Seeing the Savior might seem insurmountable, but the invitation of His grace, folks, extends far beyond what we can even imagine. And even though it seems insurmountable, there's good news, because Jesus is on the seek. Will we do what we need to do to see Him? So I'm going to pray, and we're going to close it out in worship. Father God, we just lift up our statures before You, Father. I thank You, God, that there is no one like You, that we can put our faith and our trust in You, we can put our struggles, because You get it, Lord, in Your faithful hands. Lord, I just pray right now for a reversal, Lord, of our lowly statures. Help us in our circumstances, Father God, to stand and to rise, Lord, to rise above. Help us to seek You, Father. Show us, Lord, what You would have us do. Help us to come before You, Lord, humbly. We're thirsty, Lord. We need You. We want to see You, Savior. For we love You, God, with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.